a faithful creator. I'm going to read an anchor scripture. It's an anchor in my life. But first, a disclaimer. The slide behind me, we will talk about a bit. But don't let it worry you. You won't be quizzed on it at the end of the discourse, I promise. An anchor scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I also thought of naming today's discourse a summation of the preceding two discourses. And I thought about giving another discourse. But then I thought, for some reason, the Lord has aligned all these themes. I did not contact Brother Balco or Brother Tabak about what they'd be speaking about today. So I think the Lord is just trying to emphasize to our minds and hearts the importance of these messages, and in particular, the message conveyed simply by the title of today's presentation, A Faithful Creator. When creation started, there was nothing. Physicists tell us that this nothing, and this is a concept that's so hard for us to imagine, this nothing didn't even include the space from me here down to Sister Roxy in that row there. Space itself didn't exist. There wasn't this big explosion that just filled up an empty void. The void itself didn't exist. All things that were brought into being were brought into being by the power, the wisdom, the knowledge of our mighty God. He created the physical universe, and He invented these things called atoms. And they have these little particles that bind together, and some have more particles and some have less particles, and that makes them into completely different elements. And out of these elements that God, in essence, just seemed to create out of thin air, He took them and began to combine them and make what we call molecules out of elements. And from the molecules, even more complex structures. When I was in school studying my occupation, which deals with respiratory care, I was fascinated in physiology classes by a process that's called oxidative phosphorylation. The human body runs on a fuel called adenosine triphosphate. And we have about maybe 8 ounces of adenosine triphosphate in our body at any given moment of time, but as it's consumed, the body keeps reproducing it, refreshing it, and interestingly enough, the amount that you use each day is almost exactly your body weight. As energy is taken from adenosine triphosphate, it becomes adenosine diphosphate and needs to have another phosphate stuck back onto it to re-energize it so that it can continue feeding the metabolic processes in the body. To do that, a very, very complex process takes place. And again, don't remember this. I know you'll be buzzing about it all night. But the diphosphate goes through a very complex chemical process through very complicated little enzymatic proteinaceous structures that are embedded in it's a lipid membrane in a little organism-like structure inside the cell itself that's called a mitochondria. Each of those little structures is incredibly complex. Each structure has to do its job to pass on a charged electron to go to the next structure, to go to the next, to go to the next, to finally come back around and interact with a substance called adenosine triphosphate synthase. Adenosine triphosphate synthase is a rotary mechanical motor. Who put that there? How marvelous that these incredibly complex chemical structures could come together and in concert carry on this process that produces this product called ATP. And you know, as mind-boggling as it is to say, how did that happen? When it did finally produce ATP, there was an organism there that could use it. What a coincidence. What a remarkable coincidence. Now, that's enough of the slide, I think, for this time. But it shows the point. The very essence of life is so extremely complicated that scientists, physiologists to this day are still unfolding new revelations of the inner working of the process of life. And if the best minds in the world are struggling to break open the mysteries of life, and if our minds looking at a slide like that and hearing these very long words are having a hard time getting around them, think how hard it would be to put all that together if you didn't have a brain. Think if you were a puddle of primordial soup. What do you do with this piece? Where does this go? How do you arrange this? Well, it does beg the question. Our God is not only a faithful creator, but his wisdom, his understanding, his knowledge exceeds the most brilliant minds that any of us might ever come across in our lives. God is very precise in his creation, and he has been very precise in discussing creation in his word. And I'd like to read to you a little segment from the book, The New Creation. I've always appreciated this because it just seemed to me to give the emphasis to the truth that I really love so much. It's on page 59 of The New Creation. The church of the gospel age is frequently spoken of in the scriptures as a new creation. Its ultimate members, the overcomers, being specifically mentioned as new creatures in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Unfortunately, however, it has become customary with fully consecrated Christians, as well as with others, to read the words of divine inspiration in a mazy, hazy manner which fails to give its utterances their real import and deprives the reader of much of the blessing and comfort and instruction which might be his if he but pursued a more reasonable course and were more thoroughly filled with the spirit of discipleship, with a desire to comprehend the divine revelation. When God says he is making a new creation, that is exactly what he means. It is something that has never been built before. It is something that no other creature in the universe has yet seen. It is a remarkable fusing together of 144,001 beings into one majestic creature we call the Christ. How exciting to us, if any be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Of Jesus in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16, it's written that he is our peace, who hath made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments or contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And further, his admonition in Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are being recreated. I sometimes, half-kiddingly, but mostly seriously say that I am currently undergoing a life-saving process. And it's called a character transplant. And I think for each of us, we can testify in our own lives the wonderful thrill that comes to us having the image of Christ instilled in our hearts. To have our lives completely renewed and to come to that realization, I'm sure you have, that I didn't react in a very negative way when that person said that thing to me that usually triggers me. I didn't react in a selfish way in that instance when I could have taken the last cup of pudding. I didn't react the way I used to. And I find not only that, but I love the brethren so much more than I ever did before. Each one of them means so much to me because we have this bond of the Spirit with each other. God is a faithful creator. And the scripture that this is taken from is found in 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now I heard that scripture sitting in that chair right next to Sister Janet last year. And I don't know, does it work this way with you? Sometimes I hear a scripture and it's as though a bell has rung in my head. And when I heard that scripture, I heard a bell go off. And I thank Brother Furnetz for including it and the emphasis he gave it in his talk last year. Let those who suffer in well-doing, let those who suffer in doing the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls unto him, because he is a faithful creator. And so I wouldn't want to trust the keeping of my soul as I suffer for well-doing to the fact that I have respect of men. Or I wouldn't want to entrust the keeping of my soul as I go suffering for well-doing to my career or my bank account or my home or my family or my friends. There is only one person that we can take the keeping of our very life itself and put it in his hands. And know not only is he trustworthy, but fully capable. And that is our Heavenly Father. Let us commit the keeping of our souls unto him in every experience of life, because he is a faithful creator. Whatever tribulation may come in our lives, whatever anxieties we may have, whatever experiences we have to suffer for Christ's sake, let us entrust the keeping of our souls not to our own wit and charm, our own health and vitality, but into the hands of the God that we serve. We are a new creation, and I believe that God is actively overruling in each of our lives all the time. I don't think he ever comes up short and says, "Oh, that happened to my dear son George. It caught me totally off guard. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that truly he is so focused on putting together the new creation that he is aware of every pain, every joy, every need that we have. If he put that much detail into the production of adenosine triphosphate, how much more his saints, right? He is a faithful creator. You know, as David considered the wonders and the mysteries of creation, it lifted his heart up and inspired him to write what I think are some of the most moving lines of poetry in all of Scripture. It's found in Psalm 139. We'll read verses 13 through 16 of Psalm 139. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. I think in his poetic language, he also reveals a great truth to us. Was David formed in the lowest parts of the earth? He was formed in his mother's womb. I think David is speaking of the church. I think he's speaking of the body of Christ. Being developed in the lowest parts of the earth. And doesn't that accord well with 1 Corinthians, the first chapter? You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise, and not many noble, and not many mighty from the world are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, and the weak things, and the base things. God has chosen these things to bring to naught the things that are, to confound the wisdom of the wise. He is curiously forming the body of Christ in the lowest parts of the earth, common people like you and like me. And we're made in secret. No one sees the process. They don't recognize us. And that shouldn't surprise us. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Lord of glory. Why should they recognize his body members? They will not. But I find it so affirming that in this psalm, this thing which is on my heart so much, Christ being formed in me and Christ being formed in you is expressed here so beautifully. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And I believe that just as the human body is an incredibly complex organism, that the complexities of the body of Christ will far surpass it. All these little biochemical processes and factories and enzymes and structures working together, I think that the body of Christ will be more complicated than that. And I believe that the diversity of experiences that you and I have gone through have created a vast body of experience and complexity of interrelationships with one another. I think it's even possible that in the divisions which have come among us, that the Heavenly Father has used those as dynamic forces as well in the creative process, not necessarily siding with one side or the other, but using both, using that entire process to form complex relationships that I think beyond the veil we will understand. Beyond the veil, when we see him as he is, and we are known, or we know him as we are known, when all those mysteries are wonderfully revealed to us. God is a faithful creator. I believe he's taking extreme care and putting great thought into each of our lives in guiding us and shaping us for our part in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 discusses the body of Christ. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now that's one of the beautiful aspects of the truth that we've come to appreciate over the years, that when we read of Christ in Scripture, yes, many times it does refer to Jesus, but more times it refers to Jesus and his body members. The Christ of many members, of which God hath set you in your place in the body, as it has pleased him. Of that body, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And from my understanding of Scripture, that has also a lovely poetic sense to it. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, if you think a person is a beautiful person, from their outward appearance, you usually look at their face. You never go up and say, look at those feet. Your feet make you a lovely, lovely person. It's the face, it's the head. The feet are kind of in contact with the ground and dirty and calloused, and they get corns on them, and they've got big mine have big bulging veins on them. If Jesus is the head, and we think that in a prophetic line, from the head at the first advent down through the Christian age, we have feet, if we are the feet. The head will not say, I have no need of thee. As a matter of fact, he is touched with all our feelings of infirmity. We read that scripture that says, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And not reading that in a mazy, hazy manner, I think shows us such a startling and clear and beautiful truth. Read it with clarity. If one member suffer, okay, I'm suffering. And I'm a member. And the head of the body is a member of the body also. The head feels exactly what I'm feeling. In Acts chapter 9, you recall, Saul on his way to Damascus to persecute the saints, and our Lord Jesus revealed himself to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus that you persecute. You're hurting me. Jesus feels what we feel. He feels our sorrows, and he feels our rejoicings. He feels our triumphs. And I like that thought, because I would rather have him feel more of my rejoicing and my triumph than my sorrow. But I'm glad to know that he accepts me in my sorrow. And then just think of that. How absolutely awesome mankind will find it to be when In the kingdom, they are introduced to the Christ. And our Lord Jesus, the majestic head, the majestic captain of our salvation, comes to them as their noble ruler. What are his qualifications? He has lived 144,001 consecrated lifetimes. What a wealth of experience he brings to the table. So that no matter who appeals to Christ for aid in the kingdom, their problem will be no surprise. Every pain, every agony that the human race has gone through, the Christ has felt. I used to think of the Apostle Paul as the sin offering apostle. He was the one who gave us the book of Hebrews and all these dynamic scriptures about the sin offering. But, I guess I still believe that and think that way. But I've expanded my horizons a little bit. I love the first epistle of Peter. It has such a warm and fatherly and understanding tone to it. And this mystery, this wonderful mystery of us sharing together in the sufferings of Christ, I find throughout the book of 1 Peter. For years I read chapter 1, verse 12. 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and I read Jesus there, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, it doesn't say that he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Jesus, although it did testify of the sufferings of Jesus. But I believe it's more expansive. I believe that it's talking about the sufferings of the Christ and the glory which should follow. And as we go through the book of 1 Peter, we continually find this pairing of your suffering and your eventual glory, your suffering, and then the crown of glory that you shall be given at his appearing. Your suffering in faithfulness, and then the glory that you'll share together with Jesus throughout this epistle. What is the effect? What's the purpose of Christian suffering? Well, no one likes suffering in the beginning. We enjoyed the presentation this morning on our Christian sufferings very much. We come to a point in trusting our God as a faithful creator. We come to a point where we realize that the suffering that he permits, the suffering that he invites us, you can share in this. It's an honor. It's a privilege. That suffering is a creative force. When guided by the providential care of the Heavenly Father, suffering under divine providence isn't destructive. It's a creative force that builds the new creation into the image and likeness of God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Be confident of this very thing, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. And he will perform it until the day we meet our Lord. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What a tremendous liberating experience that is when our faith brings us to that point of realizing that our sufferings under God's loving hand are a means to exalt us in due time. How blessed it is when we come to that condition of mind that does not doubt but trusts that all things do work together for our good and that he is involved in our every experience. Jesus trusted the Heavenly Father completely. And there's a dynamism that I appreciate in prophecy. A dynamism of our Lord Jesus given to us in Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus rejoiced in the Father's will for him. Jesus rejoiced in the words that the Father gave him. To do the Father's will was his meat, the very sustenance of his life. To meditate upon the words of his Heavenly Father was the essence of sustenance of life itself to him. And he says in verse 4, Isaiah 50, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. What a blessed privilege that is as we go through our consecrated lives. We likewise, morning by morning, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? Speak, Lord, and I will listen. Blessed are our ears, for they hear. And all these wonderful truths that we've been given can pour out of us to refresh the weary. We appreciated Brother Rice's testimony this afternoon. To be able to have that privilege of pouring out a word to the weary because we have the tongue of the learned. The Lord God opened mine ear and I wasn't rebellious and I didn't turn back. Jesus said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. And I see the way before me. I mean, it's been mapped out in prophecy. I know what's going to happen 3.5 years into my earthly ministry. But I'm not going to rebel against it. I'm not going to turn my back on it. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. If you've ever had your face spat in, you know what a tremendous emotional charge there is to that action. And just, it just makes the adrenaline course through your body. It's one of the most rousing things that can happen to you. But Jesus gave his face to those who plucked off the hair and did not hide it from shame and spitting. Why? How? For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And I love that picture of our Lord Jesus seeing his duty, seeing the will of God for him, setting his face like a flint. This is where I must go. This is what I must do. I will trust in the Lord. He will never fail me. I shall not be disappointed. In Luke 9, Luke picks up on this thought, I think. 9:51, it is nearing the time of our Lord to offer himself up. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. He set his face as a flint to do the will of God. That resolve, I think, is pictured of us in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was standing fast and firm in the midst of a corrupt church-state system, a corruption of the true worship of God. In 3:5, God tells him, "Thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and hard language. You're sent to the house of Israel." Not to many people of a strange speech and hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. May God give us the courage to trust like Jesus trusted, that we can set our face like a flint. With that resolve and that purpose, that focus to go forward and do his will, come what may, in this life, and come what may in the next, as new creatures, his new creation. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.